Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles again to John chapter 3. We're still parked in the first eight verses of John 3. I promise we will pull out and get moving forward next week. But I don't want to leave the Holy Spirit out of the equation because John emphasizes to us the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And so I want us to touch on that today. The truth of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is vital to a Christian worldview. When I say a Christian worldview, I mean our comprehensive view of what reality truly is, on how things operate in the world. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has done a miraculous work in you. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit continues to work in you and, as a matter of course, indwells your soul, empowering and animating all spiritual life. Our spiritual life is not self-animating. It's empowered, it's enlivened, it's made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One of the great books of the Puritan era was written by a man named Henry Scougal. The title sums up what I'm saying well. The title of the book is called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That is a great summary in one line of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When someone is born again, or as Jesus also says, is born of the Spirit, the life of God is what enlivens and animates the soul of man. So when we think of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is not the cosmic force that exists within nature. The Holy Spirit is not the presence of divinity, the spark of God in created things. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead. He proceeds from the Father and the Son and is one in essence and being with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He is transcendent. He is not of the same stuff as nature, as of the created order. And he is not an impersonal force. He is a personal being. That is the Holy Spirit. And I want to hammer this home because the rising worldview in our day is a neo-paganism that sees everything, all of reality, as one. There is no transcendent being or authority outside of the self in the prevailing worldview of our day. Now, the prevailing worldview of our day is not secularism. Secularism says that there is no God, but the rising worldview of our day is a neo-paganism that says the cosmos is God, and therefore you are God. You define reality. You decide what is right or wrong. And the ultimate evil in this new neo-paganism is to actually believe and insist that there is any such ultimate authority that exists outside of the self. So this is why our world, our culture is setting up, and we've already seen it, and I talk about it a great deal because we need to be prepared for it. Our current cultural thinking is setting itself up for a great, really, persecution against Christianity, because Christianity is really the last wall of defense in our culture that's saying there is an authority outside of ourselves. His name is is Yahweh, the God of the Bible. He exists eternally as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has given us His Word, which is absolute truth, and Jesus Christ is the exclusive way of salvation. And the culture, this new neo-paganism, hates any notion of authority and exclusivity. Carl Truman, a theologian you should become acquainted with, has written an important book in the last year called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He says in this book, talking about how sexuality has become the main expression of the new neo-paganism, he says the old sexual codes of celibacy outside of marriage and chastity within marriage are considered ridiculous and oppressive. And their advocates are considered wicked or stupid or both. That's the prevailing. It's a great summary of the prevailing thinking of the day. He says the sexual revolution is truly a revolution in that it has turned the moral world upside down. But the sexual revolution is simply an expression of neo-paganism. It's the sacrament. Unbridled human sexuality is the sacrament of neo-paganism, in that it's a demonstration of the overthrow of all constraint that God would put on human self-expression. So how has this happened? How has a culture where Christianity was once a dominant influence, how have things changed so drastically? Well, our culture has disregarded the transcendent God and exchanged the worship of God for the worship of the created, the triumphant self. And in turn has redefined the very nature of reality and the definitions of good and evil. We've exchanged the worship of God for created things, the worship of God for self. This is the world that we are called to preach the gospel in. And here's the reality. We are not to be afraid of the world in which we live. We are not to spend all of our time, or any of our time really, reviling the world in which we live. We shouldn't be surprised of the world in which we find ourselves in, because the Bible predicts this type of thing all over the place. The very nature of man means that we worship the created rather than the creator. This is what sinful people do. But this is the world in which we live. And we need to emphasize now more than ever the supernatural nature of our salvation and of the gospel. If we are going to be a people willing to take the Great Commission seriously, we have to take the doctrine of the new birth and the supernatural necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in the new birth seriously in our day. If we don't have a grasp on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the work of the Great Commission, then either we will be frustrated all the time, we will be fearful of man, and we just won't have the motivation we need or the tools that we need to take the Great Commission into a world that is hostile to our message. And the Great Commission has never gone anywhere that wasn't hostile to its message. Matter of fact, every human heart is hostile to the message of the gospel. So back in John 3, if we look at verses 5 through 8, as we continue to look at this conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus, we'll see that Jesus has educated Nicodemus on the supernatural nature of the new birth in the kingdom of God as he emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh his flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So Jesus is equating the idea of being born again and being born of the Spirit. To be born again, to be regenerated or transformed in our inner being, is to be born of the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So I want us to look and explore today the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Now, there are obstacles of the heart that must be removed by the Holy Spirit that stand in the way of the Spirit's return to indwell in the human heart. Now, there is a necessity. If we are going to be alive spiritually, then we must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is so very important. There is no spiritual life apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an extra empowering of spiritual life. The Holy Spirit is not an auxiliary empowering. It's not an extra special gift from God. There is no spiritual life apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual life. We are spiritual beings in the sense that our beings, our persons, are made fit for the indwelling of the Spirit. But unless the Spirit indwells us, then we have no spiritual life. George Smeaton, in his book on the Holy Spirit, says there are obstacles that stand in the way of the Spirit's return to indwell in the human heart of such a kind that they are insurmountable by any finite resources. Okay, there's no fleshly equipment that we possess that can remove the obstacles of the heart that are required to be removed for this to make our hearts fit for the indwelling of the Spirit. And these obstacles are mainly three. One is spiritual death, that we are dead spiritually. The second is enslavement to sin and Satan. Not only are we dead spiritually, but we are in bondage spiritually, in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan. And third, not only are we dead and enslaved, but we voluntarily rebel against God. We are transgressors. We are enemies of God. We are rebels and sinners. This is our condition. We are hostile to God. We are enslaved by hostile forces, and we are dead to God spiritually. So in order for the Spirit to inhabit humanity, these obstacles must be removed, and these are things that we cannot accomplish at all. We do not have the ability to accomplish them. There must be a resurrection. We must move from spiritual death to spiritual life. We cannot resurrect ourselves. There must be a rescue. There must be a rescue. We must be set free from our enslavement to sin and Satan. We cannot rescue ourselves. There's nothing we can do to remove the chains. And then there must be a work of redemption. Because we're in rebellion against God, there must be a work that justifies us, that declares a guilty sinner not guilty, that cleanses us from the stain of sin and rebellion in our lives. And human effort is useless to take care of these obstacles. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. You cannot set yourself free from your bondage to sin and Satan. And you cannot make restitution or payment for your own sins and rebellion against God. It's impossible. Someone else has to do these things on your behalf. And the Scripture teaches us that our salvation in total is the work of God. the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, working in perfect unity, in one mind, with one purpose, in one powerful exercise of grace, God working in perfect unity to save sinners from their condition. It is the Father who decrees the work of salvation through the doctrine of what we would call the doctrine of election, and declaring that he would save some from their sin, and because of this, sending his Son Jesus, who accomplishes the work in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death, the work of atonement, and then the Holy Spirit, who applies the work of Jesus specifically to human hearts. Without the unified, comprehensive work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there would be no hope for salvation. So what Jesus is saying when he says that you must be born of the Spirit, he's saying that the Holy Spirit is the decisive cause of the new birth. The Holy Spirit is the cause of the new birth. Okay, you cannot cause yourself to be born again. It's the Holy Spirit that causes a person to be born again. And this cause can be thought of in two different ways. Okay, the first is what theologians call the meritorious cause of the new birth. This means that the finished work of Christ must be applied to the individual to cleanse the human heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit must apply the work of Christ to your heart in such a way that it makes the human heart inhabitable by his person. This is what Jesus said. He says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean? We talked about this last week. What does it mean to be born of water? It means there has to be a cleansing. Okay, we turned to Ezekiel last week and talked about the promise, the prophecy that God would cleanse his people from their sins. The Spirit cannot inhabit and animate a spiritual heart that is contaminated by sin. Now, when God created man, as we read in Genesis 2:7, says that he breathed life into man, and man became a living being. And what we need to understand is that God did not just breathe physical life into man, he breathed spiritual life into man. Adam was made to be a spiritual temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. The life of God was always meant to dwell in the soul of man. And this in no way insinuates that we are divine, but that we were made to be vitally connected in perfect fellowship with God. God united in fellowship to man by the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, the only cleansing agent available to wash our sinful hearts is the blood of Christ. The finished work of Christ on the cross is the only meritorious ground of the Spirit's return to the human heart. But the Scripture connects the work of Christ in shedding his blood on the cross with the application of that blood on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So turn with me to Titus chapter 3, and we touched on this passage last week, but it's an important one. Let's start in verse 4. Titus 3, 4 through 6 shows us that the washing of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is tied to the work of Jesus and his atonement. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, in the Spirit's work of regeneration, there's a washing. There's a cleansing. Okay, the Holy Spirit doesn't wash and cleanse on his own. The Holy Spirit doesn't go find his own agent by which to wash and cleanse the human heart. What does he do? He applies to us the only cleansing agent of the human heart. He applies to us the washing of the blood of Christ. And that's what he says. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What is it that the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts to make our hearts worthy, a worthy dwelling for the presence of God in our life? He applies to us the blood of Jesus as the cleansing agent that prepares our hearts. 1 John 1:7 says that it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. How does the blood of Jesus cleanse us from all sin? Well, it's applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the meritorious cause of the new birth. It's the Holy Spirit that applies the blood of Christ to cleanse our hearts. Second, the Holy Spirit is the effectual cause of the new birth. The flesh must be transformed in order for the dead heart to come alive. Jesus says that which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the spirit is spirit. When he refers here to the flesh, this does not mean spiritual versus physical. It means the flesh is of the flesh. It means that the flesh is humanity left in its state of corruption apart from the spirit. So to be in the flesh is to be dead, separated from God, without the life of the Spirit. And to be in the Spirit is to be alive to God, to be resurrected from that spiritual death. Someone who is made spiritually alive is spirit. They are no longer dominated and controlled by the corruption of the flesh. So last week we talked about the fact that in the flesh we have serious problems. We have a darkened understanding. The will operates in opposition to God. The mind cannot understand the gospel, and the will cannot choose to embrace Jesus because of its corruption and rebellion. As St. Augustine said, the will is free but not good. In other words, every person has an operative will, yet the will is in bondage to sin and Satan, and therefore cannot choose God, will never choose God, is unable to choose God unless the flesh is transformed. So the Holy Spirit is the effectual cause that causes the dead to come to life. A great illustration of this is Ezekiel chapter 37. So let's go there together. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Here we see an illustration of the supernatural power of God at work to raise the spiritually dead. Ezekiel says, starting in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around them. Behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, I want to stop right here for a second because just from a preacher's perspective, this is absolutely fascinating, okay? Because the challenge of the preacher is to communicate to a room full of living people And that's hard enough. But Ezekiel's called to preach, to prophesy over bones. Over bones. Bones cannot hear. Bones cannot reason. Bones cannot process. Bones cannot understand. But the main thing is that they can't even hear the message unless something miraculous happens. See, this is the job of every Christian, every believer. This is the Great Commission in action, proclaiming, prophesying, declaring the gospel to dry bones, to people incapable of understanding, incapable of believing, incapable of receiving, unless there is a resurrection from the dead. Unless something happens that is supernatural. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. This is what God's declaring. God is going to cause people to live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel said, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What a powerful, powerful picture of the new birth, of the way the gospel brings the dead to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who applies the gospel to deaf, dead, lifeless, hopeless souls and brings them to life. The Holy Spirit has to be the cause of the new birth, because the Holy Spirit must both prepare a holy habitation for himself by applying the blood of Christ to cleanse the heart, and the Spirit then must animate spiritual life by raising the spiritually dead soul from the dead and indwelling the newly appointed temple that has been prepared for his inhabitants. Listen, what I want to get across this morning is that we have embedded, I think, so often in the evangelical psyche, this notion that we cause the new birth, that we make it happen, that somehow we're all just morally good enough. God just gives us the ability to have just enough sense that some people cause the new birth and other people don't cause the new birth. And that's not what happens. If you are a born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're alive spiritually to God and the Spirit dwells in you, you did not cause that. It's all of the grace of God. The Holy Spirit is the meritorious cause. He is the effectual cause. And now, his work is also a work of convincing. He does and performs a convincing work, because what happens is the Holy Spirit operates on the mind and will in such a manner as not to do violence to the will, but to convince the mind and the will of the truth of the gospel. So theologically, we've talked about the nature of the new birth in the Spirit cleansing the heart and making the heart alive. But practically, what we experience is the proclamation of the gospel and the receiving of that gospel. And what we have to understand is that for all those who receive the gospel as truth, that it's not because the preacher did a convincing work. It's not because the witness did a convincing work. It's because the Holy Spirit did a convincing work in the heart. Turn to John chapter 16. We'll see an illustration of this. 16:8-11. Jesus says, and when he comes, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Now we see in this passage, the Spirit convinces sinners through the gospel of their sin and their need for spiritual life. He convinces sinners of righteousness and their need for a Savior, and of judgment, that they have the need to be set free from bondage to sin and Satan. Only the Holy Spirit can convince a lost person of these things. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul wrote, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." What is Paul saying? He says, we know, brothers, that you really are of the elect, that you really are born again, that you really have been saved, because when the gospel came to you, it wasn't just received intellectually, but you were fully convinced. It came with conviction and with power, and it was all in the Holy Spirit. You see, if you don't believe the gospel, I'm going to hit on this in application in a second. You just don't need an intellectual reformation. You need a spiritual transformation of the Holy Spirit, of the new birth by the Holy Spirit, or you can't be convinced of the gospel otherwise. Now, in all of this, we know that the work of the Holy Spirit is mysterious. And Jesus, in verse 8, lays this out for Nicodemus. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know from where it comes or from where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind blows where it wishes. The work of the Holy Spirit is the sovereign work of God. It can't be planned. It can't be dictated. It can't be manipulated. It can't be orchestrated by the human will, the human mind, human organization. Human pragmatic methodologies can't subvert it. The work of the Holy Spirit is the sovereign work of God and Him alone. And sometimes we don't like it. Sometimes our flesh fights against God's sovereignty because we like to feel like we're in control of things. But the Spirit's in control of His work. The Spirit's work is a supernatural work. It's the only efficacious work that can change the human heart. That's why Jesus says, so it is with everyone who is born of Spirit. Everyone who is born again in the same way, by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What does that tell us? That means, it tells us that our work of the church, the work of the church is supernatural spiritual work. It cannot be manufactured. It cannot be pragmatically manufactured. Now, we can pragmatically manufacture things that look like spiritual work. We can manufacture emotional things that rev everybody up, get everybody with goosebumps and crying. And I mean, oh, listen, me and Sam, we can get together. We can plan a service that'll get you crying. We can plan something that will get your flesh really going and get you revved up and motivated. I mean, we can operate like Sam Pittman in the locker room and get you ready to run through a brick wall and get you all revved up. But if we're not careful, we'd be doing fleshly work masquerading as spiritual work. The work of the church is supernatural spiritual work. In other words, the work of the church is work that we cannot do apart from the Holy Spirit. So what are some applications, some important applications? And I just thought of three or four more that aren't in my notes. But let me give you one that's so very important. One of the applications for the church is that the work of the church is a helpless ministry apart from the Holy Spirit. In other words, one of the things we have to figure out as the church is that we've got to get poor in our thinking, that we do not have the resources necessary to accomplish the task without the work of the Holy Spirit. So we've got to get on our knees as a church. And here's where prayer is a recognition of our poverty apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If we are going to make a difference in our culture, if the Great Commission is going to be, if we're going to make a dent in the Great Commission as God's people, we got to get on our knees and admit we are helpless apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in and through what you have called us to do as your people. It's a call to go before God and say, God, I've got nothing. I've got nothing in me, no wisdom, no strength, no eloquence, no argument. I've got nothing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we've got to be so tied to the Scripture. We've got to be so tethered to the Scripture, because this is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We must renounce any methods, any ideas, any philosophies that do not correspond with the Holy Spirit's inspired word. And we must tether ourselves to the Scripture as the only offensive weapon we have. And we must get on our faces in dependence upon God and His empowerment to accomplish what He's called us to do. It's the only hope we have. The world needs a militant church, but not a church on a crusade or a campaign that's anything other than what the Scripture has given us, and that's to go into the world and make disciples. The Bible doesn't say go into all the world and make Republicans, or go into all the world and make Baptists even. I was Baptist born. I've been Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. But the Great Commission isn't to go in the world and make Baptists. The Great Commission is going to the world to make disciples, followers of Jesus. Now, as long as I'm pastor of this church, we'll go out into the world and make Baptist disciples of Jesus. But that's because we try to tether ourselves to the Scripture and teach as faithful as we can what the Scriptures say. But all that aside, we go in the power of the Holy Spirit. We must. Some other important applications. For the unbeliever, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you do not believe the gospel, there's some important applications here for you. One is this: unbelief is the most damning of all sins because it reveals the absolute depravity of our nature, the depravity that clouds our thinking and keeps us under the strong thumb of deception and lies. So if you are in unbelief, and when I say unbelief, I don't mean that, oh, I kind of think that Jesus was a real guy. You can kind of think Jesus was a real guy and probably died on the cross, and that religion is interesting and stuff. That's still unbelief. I mean, if you're in a position where you don't embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and your life isn't operating around that belief as the absolute truth, then you need to understand that that's an expression of your fallen nature. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ is of no importance to you, and you think it's basically pointless and a waste of your time and attention, you need to know that your only hope is for the Holy Spirit to convince you of your sin and your need for salvation through Jesus Christ. Your only hope is that God rescues you from your sin. That's your only hope. Now, the good news is that the Holy Spirit accompanies the Word of God and does His work in accordance with the Word of God. So my prayer is that you will be convinced that there is no time to waste, and you need to repent of your rebellious unbelief and embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord today. Listen, the Spirit works in accordance with the Word of God to call out people for Himself and to save them. And I believe the Spirit has the power to save any life, to transform any heart. So as the people in the book of Acts who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" He said, "Repent. Repent and be baptized." Why did He say be baptized? Is baptized cause a new birth? No, we've already talked about this. Baptism is the sign of repentance and faith. That's why He said repent and be baptized. He said repent and show us you mean it by getting baptized as the sign, your public profession of your faith in Jesus. Some more instructions for disciples when we think about everything we've talked about the new birth. One, obey the Great Commission. Obey the Great Commission. The fact of the absolute necessity of the Spirit's work in regeneration does not give us one second of excuse to set aside the Great Commission. In fact, the gift of the Holy Spirit was the motivation Jesus gave to His disciples to boldly go out into the world that would hate them to fulfill the Great Commission. What did Jesus say? In Acts chapter 1, He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses." That's our motivation to bear witness to Christ, is the work, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, we go in vain. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't have any hope. Without the Holy Spirit, the lines will be broken and Satan will be victorious. But we have the Holy Spirit, and therefore the gospel will be victorious in this world. At the end of the day, Jesus wins. And He'll do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, we must proclaim the cross. We must proclaim the cross. We must not forsake the message of the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This message is foolish to those who are perishing, but the Scripture says it is the power of God to those who are being saved. How is the gospel the power of God? It is the Spirit's job to make alive all those elected by the Father and rescued by the Son. The message of the cross is the Spirit's agent of heart transformation. And it's our job to proclaim the cross. It's sad in our day because we feel like we have to make the message of the Bible more acceptable to the world, that we mute the message of the cross. I mean, you can actually read books, methodological books that say don't talk so much about blood and death and nails and thorns, and don't talk about the gospel stuff. It's all kind of messy. But the reality is, we are called to proclaim the cross. If we understand the depths of our depravity and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we know there's nothing we can do to make the message of the gospel acceptable. We proclaim it and we allow the Holy Spirit, and we trust that the Holy Spirit will do His work. Three, we need to persuade. You might say, well, what's the point of persuading if we can't do the work and the Spirit has to do the work? Well, we persuade because the Spirit persuades. We attack unbelief because the Spirit attacks unbelief. We are to persuade all pagans, great and small, not fearing man, only God. God uses instruments. The Holy Spirit uses instruments. We are His workers. But Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest. He will send out workers into His harvest field. The Holy Spirit works by using His people and their obedience. Jesus died and saved us by His grace to perform good works. And the greatest work we can do is the work of persuading all men, women, every man, woman, boy, and girl to follow after Jesus. And we must not forget prayer. Praying in the Spirit is praying as a result of the empowerment of the Spirit to pray for spiritual things. And God will answer our prayers if we pray according to the Spirit. It's kind of sad, you know, when we get together for prayer, so much of our focus is on physical things, temporal things. You know, it's fine. It's fine to pray for sickness and pray for these things. But guess what? It's all temporary. Like, God may heal me of X, Y, or Z, but I'm still going to die. Why don't we pray more for the eternal things? Like, I need prayer for this particular sin, for me to have to overcome this in my life. I need prayer that I'll be more obedient, that God would use me in this way. Why don't we pray for more of the spiritual things going on with us than we do for the temporal things? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying our impulse should be different in our prayers. And then finally, we need to be prepared to be used by God. God wants to use us. And we can be used because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit empowers our obedience to make a difference in the world.